Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable now and always in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a kid, I attended a Church of England school until about the age of 13. And my school was on the opposite side of the street from a Roman Catholic school. I know. And there was enmity between us. The sports teams in particular were very vicious. But also, on the walk home, there would frequently be fights between kids from the two schools. And I don't know how this happened at all, but I remember that there was just this implied rule at school that we were supposed to hate the Roman Catholic kids and that they were supposed to hate us. And the first time I was ever tested on this point personally was when I moved with my family to a new build area development, which was a series of connected cul-de-sacs. It was great as a kid because you could just ride your bike and there was almost no traffic. It was wonderful. And it turned out that my sister and I befriended the kids around the corner without knowing that they went to a Roman Catholic school. I know. They were good mates and we had a lot of fun over the years. But at first, we all took a bit of a step back when we realized that we were going to these two opposing schools. Then later, attending seminary, there was a similar but better-natured, non-violent banter that I witnessed going on between students from different denominations. For example, the Anglicans were always the butt of the liturgical jokes. And I was once in a class when a Presbyterian student complained loudly to the professor that the Anglican students had an unfair advantage in the Greek exam because we have the lectionary and you only need to work out a handful of the Greek words to then identify the verse, which because you've heard it so many times, you can suddenly work it out and put the whole answer in English, which saved me because I was terrible at Greek. So I just looked at the professor and said, I don't know what he's on about, honestly. Difference. We love to celebrate difference, but we also use difference to segregate ourselves from one another. And this is what occurred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is why there is a woman at the well asking Jesus how he can possibly ask her for a drink of water. Not only that, this woman knew what it was like to be an outcast and different within her own community. She was coming to the well in the middle of the day, in the burning heat, walking up the hill with that jar of water. I can't even imagine how hot it must have been, or if there would have been any water left in the jar by the time she got home. And she sees this man sitting there, and she keeps her eyes down, but no, he's a cheeky one, and he speaks to her. Not only is he a man, and she's a woman alone, but he's a rabbi and a Jew. It was scandalous, in the words of Beyoncé. Now, everything about this conversation is wrong in terms of etiquette, in terms of the time that it occurred, and yet it is the longest conversation in the Gospels that Jesus has with anyone. It's intimate. They are alone. This Samaritan woman is used to being shunned and is trying to avoid the gaze of perhaps other women by going to the well at this time of day and not early in the morning before the sun was up, which is when women would have traditionally gone to do this work. But no, Jesus wants to talk. He's all about turning the way we think about things upside down, so he's not going to miss this opportunity because he's also about relationships. And that's one of the greatest things about God, is that God wants a relationship with us so much that he became one of us, incarnate in the person of Jesus, to come here and be with us, to sit at dinner tables, to sit at well sides, and have real conversations. And then there's this piece about living water. What's this for? As we go through life, we're lucky if we have one person who really knows us. For some of us, that person's a relative or a parent or a sibling. If you've ever been in love, it might be the person that you're married to or that you live with. The person who sees and accepts you exactly as you are, even if you happen to be a Roman Catholic. But even that person may or cannot know the deepest hurts in your life. You know that when you go to see a therapist, they always start with childhood. That's because our wounds, whether inflicted by something we did or someone else did to us, they're found usually in our pasts. And most people try to bury those things deep so they don't have to look at them. Now, the woman at the well had had five husbands, and the man she lived with when Jesus met her was not her husband. So over time, this woman has probably been categorized as being some sort of harlot, luring men into her den of who knows what. And that is the least likely explanation for all of her husbands. It may well have been that she was a child bride, married early and widowed. If her husband died, she may likely have been made to marry his brother. She may not have been able to have children and may have been divorced for it or simply thrown out. Being a woman then was even more precarious than it can be now. It must have caused her some pain that she was out getting water during the hottest part of the day instead of first thing in the morning with the other women. She would have been shunned and shamed and side-eyed, and it may well have led to her isolating herself from the others to avoid the looks and the comments that no doubt came her way and would have led her to a therapist if she had been in a modern-day situation like us. But instead of a therapist, she finds Jesus sitting at the side of the well. She says, "Give me this living water so that I won't have to come here and draw it anymore." But instead of explaining, Jesus goes straight to the source of her pain by bringing up her husband. Now, he didn't have to walk through Samaria. When he was heading, most Jews would have taken the long way round to avoid it. But he went there for this woman. He went there for her and for the Samaritan people who were discriminated against and ostracized from Jewish society. Because God goes to the places that humanity doesn't want to go. And the same is true now. We're in our interim period, and you'll shortly be receiving a super fun survey asking for information about you for our profile. And next will come a couple of sessions that will ask you to look at where we are as a church, where we've been, and what our hopes are for the future of St. David's and St. Paul's, where you'd like to go. What are your hopes? Where do you want to focus our efforts in ministry in this time and place? And who do we need to go out of our way to meet? For example, Deacon Ron and I are furthering conversations with Michelat House, who will soon become our neighbors down the street. They're opening a new facility. The people who use Michelat House are those suffering from and recovering from addiction. And they would be considered perhaps the Samaritans in our town. They are the people who are on the fringes, like this woman at the well. They are the people that Jesus would go out of his way for to spend time with if he was to rock up in Powell River today looking for a drink. I would obviously take him to the brewery, obviously. But our call is to go out to them and invite them to be part of this community. Not necessarily, "Oh, love, would you like to come to church on Sunday?" But invite them into relationship with us and through us. God will do the heavy lifting, trust me. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Anybody who you think, "Oh, them, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ." So what are your hopes for the future? How are we going to do it? One of mine is that the sessions that we'll do to talk about our profile will see a high level of participation, and that everyone will fill out the fun survey that will be going out in record time and send it straight back. My hope is that we will focus our efforts on what is doable and what is realistic, and that we will be able to discover together the gifts and the skills we have among us and the gifts and the skills that a new priest might need. Paul says in his epistle that the gift of salvation was given to us on the cross and that it was not deserved. That self-sacrifice is something we do not deserve, yet it is proof of how much God loves us. It is something that we know and live with every day as followers of Christ, and something we must choose each day to recognize and accept. So if we want this living water that springs up and overflows within us, setting us free to relate to this God who's done this great thing for us, which is what Easter's all about, and that's where we're headed, friends, then we must lay our fears of the new and the unknown at the foot of the cross and give thanks for the gift that was given to us, even though we didn't deserve it. Remember that God is with us and will be with us in the coming days and weeks and months and through our entire lives as a community and as individuals. And we can learn from the woman at the well and from Jesus, the thirsty stranger, that where these meetings happen in life, they can be transformative for the good, whether they be part of a crisis, an illness, a relationship, a great joy, a great sadness. All of these things can transform us and alter our course, giving us a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and how we are called to act on God's behalf in this time and place. May it be so. Amen.